If you'll turn now to your scripture insert, you'll see Psalm 51, at least the first 17 verses. I'll remind you that what is at the top is not something that your translation put at the top of the psalm, but rather this is part of the text that was actually written when David wrote Psalm 51. So unlike, for instance, Psalm 13, where we have no idea what the context is of the psalm, historically speaking, here, inspired of God, we know exactly what the context is. So let's now hear Psalm 51 to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated as we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how we need your help this hour. We need your help because we know how often we need to repent for our repentance. We know the danger of blaming others, the danger of making excuses and rationalizations for our sin. We know the problem of playing it down and saying things like, well, at least I'm not like this fellow or that gal. Father, how we need your spirit to take your word, which is sharper than any sword, any two-edged sword, ready to pierce heart and souls, bone and marrow, to bring genuine conviction of sin, forgiveness, and renewal. We all need this, Father, and we pray you do this work of grace in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's hard to repent. It's really, really hard to repent. Isn't that one of the great overstatements of the world, or understatements, I should say? Not too long ago, I saw a certain senator from a certain state in the Deep South, and the the interviewers were just trying to get him, maybe not to say I'm sorry, but just admit that one vote that you took wasn't that dumb. Should you really done that? And his retort was something like, I'm not looking to the past, I'm looking to the future. Well, he won't be a senator for much longer. But anyway, that's how it goes in politics, doesn't it? You just look to the future, look to the future, even when the folks say, no, not for you, buddy. But aren't you glad, and we should be, that we're in a place where we can repent, and we should. I think those that sometimes describe the church as a hospital, there to care for those that are spiritually sick and in need, is a good way to describe us. Now, some churches, again, I'm going to pick on the Deep South because I've lived there for probably a third or half of my life. Those folk, they like to come to church and look all cleaned up and wonderful, and my life is perfect. I've got no problems. And then, of course, they leave and they go back to whatever life they're really living. They take off the mask and so forth. But shouldn't we be in a place where sinners own up to their sin? They don't just acknowledge it. Of course, they genuinely repented of it. And that's what we're thinking about today. But then they know of their forgiveness in Christ. And that's, of course, what we want to do this Sunday and probably the next, is take our time and work through this important psalm. Let me give a couple caveats first. On the one hand, you know, you might think, well, Pastor, you know, Psalm 95, that was really good. That got us fired up about worship. And Psalm 13, you know, that was really helpful when we're really in desperate times. But can we really learn about repentance from an Old Testament believer? I mean, is that really possible? And I would remind you that Paul quotes David, not from this psalm, but Psalm 32. You might call it a companion repentance psalm, in all of all places, Romans 4, to demonstrate to us that, yes, the same justifying faith that made Abraham right with God made David right with God. It's the same faith that makes you right with God and me right with God. But then you might say, oh, Pastor, you got me on theology there. You got me. But come on. King David, isn't he kind of a scoundrel? I mean, this guy, he commits adultery and then he covers it up with murder. And David's not just any old guy on a Jewish street walking along the road that we may have never met. This is the king of Israel. I can't accept that. Now, maybe that never crossed your mind and you're thinking, way to go, Pastor. Way to make a cynic out of me. Well, that's not my intent. But maybe you didn't think it. But I assure you other people have. And I assure you that other Christian folk have thought that thing. But don't look at your sins in relationship to David. Don't do it that way. Look at your sin in relationship to the holiness of God. The holiness of God. And while this sin may not be a sin that you've ever had to deal with your life outwardly, Jesus would remind you that sin is really a matter of the heart. And that so many sins that we as upstanding folk in South Jersey may not have committed outwardly, our hearts, as Jesus says in Mark's gospel, is essentially a cesspool. And it's those things that come out of our hearts is what makes us clean. Again, I don't think any of us are struggling with self-righteousness this morning, but just in case. Now, let's just quickly give an outline to the psalm. We're not going to work our way all the way through it. That's impossible. But basically, you've got the heading above verse 1. And then verses 1 through 9 are basically a unit. And we can entitle that a plea for mercy, a plea for mercy. And then verses 10 through 17, we can call that a plea for renewal, a plea for renewal. And then you can say verses 18 and 19, which I didn't put on your insert, but you can call that a conclusion. So the heading and then the plea for mercy, verses 1 through 9, that's what I hope we can tackle this morning. Now, if we want the details of the heading, of course, all we have to do is go to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. And you might think, why of all times did we need those details at least referenced here? If this is not just for people that commit adultery and murder, why do we have to be reminded of that? Well, I think it's for several reasons. But certainly, it's worth highlighting what went on there with David. Not just the sins that are so obvious. David doesn't go off to war as it seems he should be going off to war. But rather, he covets another man's wife. He takes her. A message is given to him by her, probably a month or two later, give or take, that she's pregnant. Now King David is in real serious trouble because Bathsheba's husband is off to war. But David quickly thinks up a plan. You know, David didn't fall off the truck yesterday. So he figures, I'll bring Uriah back home, give him some R&R. He and his wife will be able to be together and nobody will be the wiser. But the problem with Uriah the Hittite is when he got home, he wouldn't go home. He slept on the front porch because he said, if my men are out to battle, I can't go inside the house. I can't do it. So that ruins David's plans. So now he's got to send a messenger to the commander of the army, basically saying, pull the men back when Uriah goes into battle. And then Uriah is killed, is essentially murdered by King David. And if the story stopped there, it would be very, very sad indeed. Or if it was similar to what happened with King Saul. We know there were two instances where King Saul compromised what Yahweh had told him to do. And eventually Yahweh said, Saul, I'm done with you. I've taken away the kingdom from you. And Saul was done for. All Saul could do when he was in desperate need to somehow know what he should do is he had to go get the pagan witch of Endor to somehow call up Samuel from the dead because God won't talk to him. So maybe I can talk to somebody from the dead. It was a terrible situation for Saul to be in. But God doesn't leave David in that situation. David has sinned horribly. David has not only committed adultery, he's committed murder. David is not some average Jewish guy on the street. He's the king of Israel. He's been anointed the king. He has survived all the trials that God has taken him through these past several years and now exalted him to king only for him to carry out these awful sins. But chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, we're told God does something amazing. God sends the prophet Nathan to David. There's only one way you can explain that. That's grace and that's mercy. There is nothing that David could do. David at this point had been not only for weeks but now for months. David had continued in rebellion. He had committed his sins. He probably had been going to morning and evening sacrifices and so forth, and going through the motions, but he had not repented until Nathan came and told him a parable about how a rich man abused a poor man. And David said, that man deserves to die. He deserves to pay fourfold. And Nathan, of course, says, you are the man. So what happens? Nathan says, David, you're forgiven. But David, chastisement is coming. The sword would never leave David's house. His son, who would be born of Bathsheba, would die. And there were other consequences as well. It's a sobering reminder to the church that God does indeed forgive his people. And yet God, in his wisdom, sometimes allows the consequences of our sins to wreak continual havoc in our lives or our family or what have you. And so this heading, in a sense, is a reminder, a stark reminder. Yes, God in his mercy and grace, he forgives his people even of horrendous sins such as this. But it doesn't mean there may not be consequences to those sins. Again, it doesn't mean we're not forgiven. And yet God, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, he chastises, he disciplines those he loves. Now let's begin to look at David's plea for mercy. David's plea for mercy. Before we get to the actual plea, we should notice that in the midst of David pleading for mercy, he describes, and not only describes, but acknowledges his own sin and sins. Look at the words he uses in verse 1, 2, and following. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. And then at the end of the verse, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. Verse 5, I was brought forth born forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Do you see what David is doing here? To use maybe the lingo of the day, David is owning his sin. The word for transgression here, I think transgression is sort of an archaic word to us. We don't normally use it. We might see a sign, no trespassing, and we don't go into that guy's property because we know he's probably got a 12-gauge shotgun and he might shoot us. So, yeah, if we see a sign, no trespassing, that gets our attention. But we don't normally say to one another, hey, I'm sorry I transgressed you. That's just not how we talk. But really, it's a stronger word than transgression. The idea here is one of rebellion. David is saying when he committed adultery and murder, he did not only sin against this dear couple that had done nothing to him to cause him to bring about this harm in their lives, but he was ultimately rebelling against God. And then he describes it as iniquity. Again, we don't typically talk about somebody being very iniquitous. I don't even know if that's a word or if I just made it up. But we are used to the word perverse, or even, believe it or not, I'm going to say this in a pulpit, perverted. Oh my goodness. You can't talk about anybody being perverted today. Well, you ought to. There are perversions in our society. The basic idea is that it's a twisted mentality, morally speaking. So when we think of the immoral morass we're in today, and we think of all kind of sins and how creepy they are, what are they? They're perverse. David says, in a sense, my iniquities, my perversities, my rebellions have been against God. And notice how he goes on in verse 3. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. What does he mean? Does he mean, like in our own experience sometimes, maybe a sin that we committed 5 months ago, 5 years ago, 15 years ago? But sometimes, maybe it's watching a TV show. Maybe it's reading a journal article. Maybe it's having a discussion with somebody and hearing about somebody that committed maybe a similar sin to that you committed that was very, very bad. Maybe nobody else knows about it, but you know that you did it. And now as you're hearing about this other one do it, for a moment there's a bit of self-righteousness in your mind or your heart. Like, how could that person do such a thing? And no sooner is the thought in your mind than you're hit with a gigantic mirror and you see yourself like Nathan the prophet saying to you, you are the man. And so, is it something like that that David says, though until he came to that point of repentance, he rationalized, he ignored, the sin was constantly before him. And then verse 4, of course, can be confusing to us. So we have to clarify what David is not saying as much as what he is saying. He says in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Please don't misunderstand David here. David is not denying that he committed adultery and murder. In fact, I think when we get down to verse 14, when he says to God, deliver me from blood guiltiness there, he's referring to his murder explicitly there. So the point here is not that David is denying he has sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. But who ultimately do we answer to? Of course, we answer to the true and the living God, the searcher of hearts, the one who is holy, holy, holy. You or I could be in danger of doing something like this sometime. We've offended a brother or sister, and we've gone to them to sincerely confess what we did wrong to them. Maybe we meant no ill will, maybe we had no intent, but nonetheless, we still did something wrong. Hopefully my former secretary won't listen to this sermon, but my former secretary and my church in Northeast Philly, we were at a party, at a celebration. I think it was her birthday. And she's a few years older than me. We'll leave it at that. And her husband was there. And I made some offhanded reference about a situation where she had told me that she was singing something. She had a very beautiful voice. And she was singing, but then she forgot the words. There was some kind of a medical mishap, if you will. And I referenced that in my acknowledgement of her and what a wonderful secretary. Well, how dumb am I? And not only am I dumb, it got multiplied because I didn't even realize that I had done it until I think the following week when she said something like, "I can't believe you said that." And I went, "Huh?" You see, I didn't mean to offend her, but I did offend her. No question. And so I had to apologize, of course. And I had to explain. I was attempting humor, and it was a really bad attempt, and I failed. And all I could do was beg her to forgive me. But you know, what David is highlighting here, as important and vital is that in the Christian life, and it is very vital, and there are Christians that don't do that one with another, and they ought to. But here's another problem. You could confess to a brother or sister and never confess to God. And David is making the point, against you and you only have I sinned. He's acknowledging ultimately it's with God with whom we have to do. If we only see our lives on the plane of relating to each other and not in the face of our God, you see, that's not a Christian way of looking at things. Now, quickly, as time moves on, let's look now at the plea of David for mercy. The plea of David for mercy. What does he want? Well, you see it there in verse 1 and 2, 7 and 9. I'll just summarize it quickly. He wants God to blot out his transgressions, to wash him thoroughly, to cleanse him so that it'll be whiter than snow. And again, verse 1 and verse 9, they end the same way. That kind of gives you a clue. This is the section. Blot out my transgressions. Take them completely away. It reminds us of David's words from Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far remove my sins. That's what David wants. He wants mercy from God, the holy, holy God. But isn't this an audacious plea? An audacious plea. Who does David think he is? That he would ask God, the holy, holy God, for such mercy, given the gravity of his sin. How audacious, how seemingly outrageous, how seemingly shameless can David be? What do I mean, audacious? Let me try to give you an example. One of my dear brothers in this room, Mr. Fred, he let me borrow his van a few months ago. I had the job of taking baby clothes that came from the daughter in Manhattan to the daughter in Philadelphia. His van is kind of like a truck. I think Mr. Doug has a van like that too. And so Mr. Fred, he's like, yeah, take my van and fill that up with those baby clothes and take it to your daughter, no problem. And he did that, and that wasn't really that audacious. I think it's a 2014, right? I mean, kind of old. My Buick is 2004, so almost an antique. But, you know, that was cool. But imagine after that takes place. And notice I'm leaving Mr. Larry's car completely out of this. So imagine, though, that all went good. I used the van, I put gas in, I come back to Mr. Fred. And now I say, "Hey, Mr. Fred, thanks for letting me use the van. But, you know, I really like that Tesla you're driving around. And I think I remember you saying one of your kids gave it to you," which I think means he didn't even pay for it. And so I'm thinking, "I got a deal for you, Mr. Fred. What if I give you my 2004 Buick, you give me your Tesla, we call it even?" Now, wouldn't we all agree that that would be an audacious request? That would be crazy. Of course we do. Unless you want to go ask Mr. Fred after the service. It doesn't make sense, right? He let me use this junker of a van to take baby clothes to one of my kids? Okay. I can't have my Tesla. Well, don't you see, in a sense, what David wants seems almost crazy. How could David, after murder, adultery, being the king of Israel, bringing all this shame upon the name of Yahweh, his God, how could he imagine that God would have anything else to do with him? And so you and I sometimes may feel the same way. So what's the answer? Look at what David says in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, your hesed love, your covenant love, your never-ending love. David knows he can cry out to God for mercy because he knows the kind of God he's crying out to. And remember, David lived 900 years before Christ. But listen to what Paul says about David in Romans 4, verse 5. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. He had just made that case for Abraham. But now, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And now he quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin. Paul says, you see what David is doing. He's looking forward to the coming Messiah, the coming Savior that will die for him. I think sometimes we misunderstand when David says in verse 16, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. I think we've got to remember the context there. David has gone on for months doing sacrifices, not as a priest, but as a man who enters into the worship. And it was a sham. It was a joke. He didn't mean it. He's unrepentant. So that's why he says God won't accept that. But he knows the coming Savior's coming. And he rests in him. How? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. In humility now, David, having been confronted with his sin by Nathan the prophet, in humility confesses his sin. Look forward to the Messiah coming. And with assurance knows his sins will be forgiven. How about you? How about me? Are there sins in our lives that we have said, I know I've confessed them, and I know I've confessed them over and over and over, but I just got to keep confessing them, because maybe I didn't confess enough, or maybe I didn't quite confess the right way. Brothers and sisters, ultimately, it's not, while our repentance must be genuine, and that's the whole point of David acknowledging his sin and resting in the mercy of God in Christ, but the basis of God's forgiveness is not on the perfection of your repentance, but the perfection of the Savior's death. Amen. On the cross. Amen. Are you and I resting in that? Father, we know there are times that our repentance has been a sham. But Father, if we have truly repented of our sins, resting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, to continue to give us the grace to trust you, that you have indeed applied the righteousness of Christ to our sin, and remind us that Jesus, our heavenly lawyer, is at your right hand continually interceding for us, that we might rejoice in sins forgiven. For Jesus' sake, amen.